Today we launch into really a new series for the next couple months as we've talked about such an important statement that they may know Christ. And, what an important thing that as I think of moving towards the Easter season and all that's going on, that they, obviously, or we, may know Jesus. Can you say amen to that? I mean, that's what we're about. We are praying, we're fasting, we're studying. If there ever was a season and a time, now is that time and season for us to move towards just the sharing and the prayer and putting our attention on, we want people to know Jesus, really know Him. When I think about this letter to the Colossian church, I got to tell you, for me, it's so relevant, and I think you're going to find the same thing, that it's unbelievably relevant to today. I was going through this and just in preparation, thinking, wow, there's a lot of information here that is challenging to us, but also speaks to some of the contemporary issues we face today. The same thing that they were struggling with in a different way is the same thing that I believe we are either struggling with, have questions about, or being challenged with in the world we live in today. It's kind of interesting. I was in part of my preparation. I was thinking about Dr. Hoyle coming, and his degree is in apologetics. I was thinking about recently Dr. Matthews from our congregation was doing a study on apologetics. I was thinking about our evangelism class. I was thinking about Dr. Larry doing his class coming up, and I was thinking, man, there's some really things that I've been thinking about, and kind of as I was going through, I thought, man, this is an interesting time we live in. I don't know if you ever looked at Charles Darwin and some of his writings, but it just kind of came about, just some of my homework and getting ready. I found myself reviewing a little bit about some of the different writings of some of those who oppose the view of just who we are. Because, again, if you read the letter to the Colossian church, they were being opposed. There was a lot of opposition to the belief. I mean, you're dealing with Hellenism, Gnosticism, a lot of secularism, the kinds of things that we deal with today. And I was kind of going through and I was just looking at some of the things, thinking, where could I start? And, when I think of the those who believe in natural selection and those who don't like creationism and kind of our view of how we see things, the idea of evolution and whatnot, we often think of Charles Darwin. And I think sometimes we think of him in terms of being so scientific and factual and not necessarily emotional. And it's interesting when you actually study his writings and read some of his stuff, you realize a lot what birthed and motivated him to look at all this was really a lot of emotion. Matter of fact, he was a lot more emotional than I had, again, reading some of his stuff, and realized that I have a feeling that he was hurt, and maybe something happened in his life. There's some speculation about how he felt towards God and how he would formulate all these things, because I believe and I'm going to share something with you in a second, that he saw creation as being broken. And I think he was just kind of disappointed in what he thought God should have done different. Have you ever thought about how God should do things differently? Right? I mean, absolutely. I mean, I've often suggested things to God. Not working yet, but there's a number of things I'd like to see a little different. But it's kind of interesting. I got this picture here of kind of a cool little insect. I love this guy, an ichneumon. An ichneumon wasp. Isn't that a great name? Why is it that they, ick is right? Can you say amen to that? Just forget the other pneumon, just ick wasp. Wasps are icky. And this little guy is kind of cute in some ways, but he's got two amazing characteristics. This is the female version of the wasp, if you didn't know that. And what she does is, number one, she likes to bite humans. So that's one of the things we don't like about wasps. And have you ever been bitten by a wasp? Ouch, I've been bitten right here in my neck. I'll never forget that, got me right here. Thought, oh man, that was a bad moment. The second thing that mom does is that she will lay her eggs in cute little caterpillars. And so she inserts her eggs in the caterpillar, so when the eggs hatch, they have something to eat. and then they eat the caterpillar from the inside out. Isn't that great? Okay, I know it's kind of gross. Well, you know what? Charles Darwin thought the same thing. It's interesting because when he writes of some of his earlier stuff in terms of his theory of natural selection, let me just quote what he said here. Again, this is the emotion. I want you to connect with this because he wrote a lot about this guy, this icky wasp. And he wrote, I cannot see as plainly as others do and as I should wish to do the evidence of God's design and goodness. There seems to me too much misery in the world. I cannot persuade myself that, and he says a bunch of things, God would have designed and created the ichneumon with the express intention of their feeding within the living bodies of caterpillars. And he goes on and talks more about the things he observed. He thought, this just isn't right. Now, doesn't that sound emotional to you? I mean, he looked at that and thought, I don't like this. I don't like, and I think what he was saying is it seems to me that, you know, if Jesus is the Lord of creation, then what's the deal with this wasp and a poor little innocent caterpillar? It just doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem fair. But then I was thinking, well, yeah, I mean, it doesn't seem right that we have tsunamis. Doesn't seem right we have earthquakes or that there's cancer. Doesn't seem right that we have E. coli. Doesn't seem right that there's mental illnesses. I mean, I can go on and on. I mean, once again, God and I can have a great conversation knowing, you know, what's the deal with all this? It seems to me creation is broken. And that's exactly what the letter to the Colossians church is saying, is that, and here's the thing, you're right, creation is broken. And here's what Jesus is going to do, reconcile what is broken so it can be whole again. And here's what the basic message of Colossians is, not only can creation be made whole through Christ, so can you. Anything broken in us, given over so that Jesus can reconcile us back to him, you know what? We can be made whole. Healing can take place. Deliverance can happen. The problem is we have to look to Jesus. The challenge of this was people looking in all other kinds of directions. I want you to understand this is a key principle of Scripture, that Jesus has come to reconcile himself to all of creation and to every one of us. Reconciliation is critical. Can you say amen to that? You know, I was just thinking, you know, if I let's say I loaned Kevin my truck, and he took it and maybe got a little upset with me for whatever reason and decided to wreck my truck and came back the next day and there's my truck messed up, wrecked. I'd be a little upset with him. I don't think Kevin and I could be friends any longer. And then Kevin say, man, you know, I had a bad moment. I'm really sorry. I want to be friends again. Can we work this out? And let's say we did work it out. And then Kevin went and bought me a Mercedes. A brand new Mercedes, 2017. A Mercedes truck. Can you say amen to that? We're buddies now. We can be friends. Because he has reconciled the relationship. He not only made me whole, he made me better than whole. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He not only makes you whole, he makes you better than whole. You know, I think of my relationship with Jesus, he's made me. I'll never forget that movie where it was this big statement, you make me to be a better man. Okay. Ah, Garf. Okay. I don't really care for that statement, but you know it's true. Jesus has made me a better man. Jesus has made me a better pastor, a husband. Jesus has made me a better grandfather. Jesus has really made me better. And Jesus can make you better. There's hope for every single one of us. And the message to the Colossian church is, you know what? There really is hope. He came to mend and heal broken relationships. Now, in understanding this, let's look at verse 15 of chapter 1, and you begin to see that there are some very key foundational things that you and I need to nail down and know. And it's really, you know, there's a lot of information here. We're not going to try to get into all of it. But the overall theme right here in these first couple of verses is Jesus is Lord of the universe. There was a lot of discussion going on at this time, like who really is the creator of all things. And here, if you'll follow along with me, it says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation, for through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things that we see, the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. We're talking about the heavenly realm. We're talking about heavens. And it goes on and says, he existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. I mean, when you think about it, literally the only reason this planet doesn't explode is because God holds it together. And the minute God would let it go, let me tell you something, we're in trouble. But literally the hands of God, he holds life together. He holds us together. It is so clear that when I see people getting outside of the hands of God, moving outside of the sovereignty of God in our lives, that's when things start going the wrong way. And I have heard testimony of testimony time over again of people who have made a decision to walk outside of God's sovereignty and life kind of blows up. This passage is telling us is that, because the discussion was, so who really is Jesus? I mean, really, who is Jesus? Isn't he just some created being? You know, I mean, who would we understand? Here is what they're writing to this church because they were struggling with the concepts, and this was coming out of, you know, if you will, Hellenism, which is kind of that Greek theology of the time, or Gnosticism, which was exploding right now within the early church because of it, the influence of Greek, if you will, philosophy and ideology. This was addressing the concept that maybe Jesus wasn't really God, that maybe he was something else. And here was the crazy part, was the idea that maybe we could be God like Jesus. That was starting to pervade within the church, the concept that somehow we could attain. And you see that today in cults. You see that today in some religious practices where there's some sense that we could attain God-likeness. And that just isn't true. So this becomes a great challenge to help us understand who exactly is Jesus. And so for today, this becomes contemporary. We're getting answers to the question of, you know, New Age or Scientology, right? You see a lot about stuff about that, or humanism, Mormonism, Baha'i, Jehovah's Witnesses, Universalism, Unitarianism, all of these things we began to understand. And really, they're writing, this church was struggling with the same thing that we struggled with today. No difference. And so they're answering the question, making it very clear. You know what? Jesus is the Lord of the universe. He was before anything. He's not, and see, here's the deal. The issue was, well, isn't Jesus created? Because they were confused with the whole idea. Well, he was born. He was human. And he was divine, so somehow he had to be he was a created being. And again, that's a misunderstanding. And that misunderstanding is foundational because it carries us the wrong direction. If you and I don't nail down the fact that Jesus was and is and will be always. He just didn't happen at that moment of his birth. He already was. Can you say amen to that, church? So this was an important concept because they were struggling with error. For example, you see this, and again, we're going to get into this more later on, but extra-biblical or special revelations. I mean, we see that today. The church was starting to deal with some other writings, and they were being challenged. Well, aren't these valid? And again, what we're learning is no. You know, you think of Mormonism, you know, and you think about they have extra-biblical writings. So they have the Pearl of Great Price. They have the Book of Mormon. They have the Doctrines of Grace. Those books are seen equivalent to Scripture. They are understood as if they were Scripture. They're not Scripture. So the minute you start seeing things like that, you got to ask yourself questions because we're being challenged with, well, is this valid or not valid? Baha'i, Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a different Bible than what we use. They have rewritten Scripture to accommodate belief as they see it. And the same thing was going on in the church in Colossae. The same thing's happening today. You begin to see the relevancy of this. And the idea that salvation isn't by works. Can you say amen to that? But they were struggling with that. There was some idea that was Gnosticism. The whole idea that knowledge could be attained and your knowledge would bring about faith. Not a personal relationship. In other words, you really didn't need a personal relationship. What you need is more knowledge, greater knowledge. And knowledge would save you. Let me tell you something. Knowledge will not save you. Only Jesus Christ will save you. Can you say amen to that? But we struggle with that today. We're having conversations about this today. The concept of there are people right now who believe that somehow we need to be perfect. That's impossible. But yet you hear the striving of perfection, and they were struggling with that. You know what they were struggling with? The absence of grace that was going on in the New Testament church, just like it happens today. The lack of grace. Denial of the lack of full recognition of Jesus Christ as God's only begotten Son. We already talked about that, but again, that was a big deal, right? They were challenging the fact, so who really is Jesus? Today, I mean, I was just watching a commercial that was challenging the very premise that is Jesus really the only begotten Son of God, or is he just another God? So the question was, well, maybe he is the Lord of the universe. Another one that somehow we can look at and we're just calling this Lord another name. He goes by many names. I was listening to the speaker. You know, the Lord of the universe goes by many names, one of which is Jesus, and then listed all these others. Let me tell you something. That is dangerous. At a foundational level, it changes everything. So the Colossian church is writing and saying, this is error. This is inaccurate. There is only one Savior. There is only one Lord. His name is Jesus. And now we're challenged. And I was thinking about the challenge that they face because in the same way they face it, we face it today. Even talking this way, I'm going to get in trouble. You know, I don't even realize some of the things I've been saying lately, I'm getting some really interesting emails. Amen. She's going to help me write the response. It's one of those things where you just realize that there is an increase in opposition to truth and to the Word of God. And it's interesting that some of the stuff I'm getting is coming from other Christians who call themselves Christians who have inaccurate theology. They're not studying the Word very well. I mean, they heard something from somebody and somehow they thought, well, I'm going to go with that rather than having our own study. That's why the other day we spent that time. We need to learn to say the Word of God for ourselves. Can you say amen to that? So look at this scripture. I mean, is this not relevant today? 2 Timothy, preach the Word of God. Okay, we're good with that. Be prepared whether the time is favorable or not. I'd say not right now. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. You want to hear some of this controversy? And I say this respectfully, listen to the voice. And those four stars up there? I've heard them time and time again speak in a way that is the exact issue we're addressing right now, the concept of Unitarianism, the concept of, you know, we can somehow encompass all of these things. It is almost on, well, you just watch a little bit of TV. It's everywhere right now. And I'm reading this going, this is unbelievably relevant because people want to hear what they want to hear. And so a lot of people are becoming popular by doing that. They will reject truth, chase after myths. but you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry God has given you. Now, that may seem like it's talking to just someone like me. It's talking to all of us. Can you say amen to that? We're all here because we all somehow live out the Word of God. And it's saying, man, get ready, be prepared. And so nail down the foundational truth that, number one, Jesus is the Lord of the universe. He was before anything else. The second thing that we're learning is that Jesus is the Lord of the church. Jesus is the Lord of our church. As much as this church, and I, you know, someone might think, well, this church started in 1935 because a group of people got together and said, let's have a church. That's not true. This church exists only because Jesus started this church and continues to exist only because Jesus is in this church and he is the one who is the head over the church. Think about it. They were struggling with this stuff. They were asking questions. Who's in charge around here? So the question is answered. Christ, also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. Matter of fact, so he is the first in everything. Who was the first to rise from the dead? The test question. Who was first to rise from the dead? Whoa, not too sure about that. Oh, gee. Really? Lazarus died. He doesn't count. He was the first in everything, in resurrection. You guys are really overthinking this. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ, and through him, God reconciled everything himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. So how is it then that Jesus is the head of the church because of what he did for the church? Lazarus didn't die for the church. Lazarus died. Christ resurrected him. Resurrection by Christ was once and only once, a unique moment in all of history and time when he conquered death, he conquered hell, and rose and ascended into heaven. And because of that, he is the one who is authority over everything we do. Can you say amen to that? Are you with me? Look at this list here. Jesus is the head of the church. He's our authority and power. Jesus is the beginning of the church. He started the church. He is the firstborn from the dead, our resurrection life. He is the only one who provides resurrection life. He was the firstborn. He is the one who brings about life. Jesus is in everything and nothing is left out. Jesus totally and completely God in all his fullness. Jesus reconciled to himself all things as our atonement. Jesus is our peace by his blood shed on the cross. And you got to say amen to that. What happens is reconciliation and peace are really parallel thoughts and brought together. How is it that we can ever have peace? Only if we're reconciled with Jesus. I mean, think about it. How many of us want peace of mind, peace in our heart, peace in our life? Well, the only way you're ever going to find that kind of peace is by being reconciled to Jesus. He is our peace. Say that with me. He is our peace. There is nothing else that can compare to the peace of God. And that comes about as reconciliation. It's because he is the one who's written on our hearts and our minds. I was looking for a way to help you connect this a little bit. There's a cute, true story in history. And the story comes, I learned this a while ago. When I was at Azusa, which was a university, one of the first colleges, well, not the first college, third college I was in, that I went to. It's a Bible college, but it's Free Methodists and Friends. You ever hear of the Friends Church, the Quakers? They're good people, right? And so I heard the story of, and it was interesting, of a friend's church. And this was in England. This is years ago, about 100 years ago. And during this time, there was a friend's church. You know how it is where, you know, progress is happening? So the church was on Main Street. and it was, you know, everything was growing, businesses were growing, right? And there was at this time, still exists, Lewis's chain. It's a retail chain store. And they were like, you know, they're big. They were big then, they're big now. And so they were growing, right? And so, you know, how have you ever seen, I got this picture of this church in New York where the big tall scrape. You ever see that picture? Yeah, I mean, it's just like this huge, you got all these skyscrapers, and here's a little tiny church in the middle of everything, kind of crazy. Well, this is kind of what was happening if you imagine that picture. Here's this amazing growth, business, industries taking place, and here's this little tiny chapel. And we're talking tiny, maybe 100 people or less. So it's pretty small. I mean, it was very small. So Lewis wants to grow. Chain store wants to grow, wants to get bigger. And so here's the letter they wrote to the chapel. Dear sirs, we wish to extend our premises. We see that your building is right in the way. We wish, therefore, to buy your building and demolish it so that we might expand our store. We want to get bigger. We will pay you any price you care to name. If you'll name a price, we'll settle the matter as quickly as is possible. Sincerely, Lewis. Isn't that your dream? Someone would come by and say, your house is in my way, and I will pay anything you want to buy your house. And you're going, yes! You know, right? You're thinking this. Well, that wasn't their thought, because they had a mission and a purpose. And so they wrote a letter back. Here it is. Short letter. This is business stuff. Dear sirs, we in the Friends Meeting House note the desire of Lewis's to extend. We observe that our building is right in your way. We would point out, however, that we have been on our site somewhat longer than you have been on yours. We determine to stay where we are. We are so determined to stay where we are that we will happily buy Lewis's. More. Therefore, it says, therefore, we would like you to name a suitable price and we will settle the matter as quickly as is possible. You know who signed the letter? Mr. Cadbury. The chocolate. If you go online right now and look up Cadbury, it is the second largest manufacturer of all the stuff that we can't eat. Back then, they were number one. Cadbury could have bought Lewis's 10 times over without even breathing hard, because the Cadburys went to that chapel. They were members of that church. Here's the point. I want you to listen to this. It's not the size of your building. It's not the size of your checkbook. It's whoever signs the letter. Who owns it? Now think about it. 2 Corinthians 3:3. Clearly, you are a letter from Christ, showing the result of our ministry among you. This letter is written not with pen or ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It is carved not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. So here's why we overcome. Here's why we have strength. Here's why we can be victorious, because written in our hearts, on our soul, is the name of Jesus. And because Jesus owns us, he is the one who is the Lord over the church, then none can conquer us. Matter of fact, there's nothing that we can't overcome, Romans 8 tells us, because Jesus is in us. Now, the only way this happens is if Jesus is Lord of our life. He is Lord of the church. He is Lord of our lives, which is the third point. Jesus Christ is the Lord of our life. This is something that he's the Lord of the universe, of the church, and now our lives. And that's exactly what it goes on to say, verse 22. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. if indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. In other words, he's saying, here is something we need to nail down. Yes, he's the Lord of the universe. Yes, he's the Lord of the church. And yes, he's the Lord of your life. And when he is the Lord of our life, everything changes. Can you say amen to that? Amen. I'm going to say something that might challenge some of you, because I've heard this said a few times. Well, Jesus is my Savior, but not yet my Lord. As if somehow that's okay. I mean, I've had people have that conversation where they've said, well, yes, no, I believe he's Savior, but he's not yet Lord because I'm still struggling with this or that. And somehow we have this sense of comfort in saying, well, he's my Savior, so I think that's okay, and not yet my Lord. Okay, let me say this. He cannot be your Savior if he's not your Lord. You cannot declare Jesus is your Savior and not acknowledge he's the Lord of your life. Because if he's not the Lord of your life, then he's not your Savior. Now, I'm not saying you got everything is all put together, like somehow you got everything is like perfect, right? We already discussed that is incorrect theology. We are in process. We're all growing. We're all, there's lots of movement going on in our lives. Praise God for that. We're growing, we're changing. But in order for Jesus to be your Savior, then he needs to be your Lord. Because being Lord means real commitment. It's talking about the fact that you are turning your life over into his hands, and you're saying, God, hold me together. Keep me from falling apart. Because around me, there's a lot of brokenness. And if you don't hold me in your hands, if you don't hold my marriage and my family, then I fear it's all going to fall apart. I need you. And you, Lord, are the Lord of my life. It's kind of crazy how we have, and I hear this, I've had this discussion a couple times. I just had it 10 days ago. Talking to a believer who was saying, yeah, Jesus is my Savior, but man, I'm struggling. He's not yet my Lord. And I said, well, how can he be your Savior? Do you really mean that, he's not your Lord? And we come around in a moment to this table, the communion table. I want you to understand that this is so connected to what we're talking about. Jesus said, this is my body and my blood. Jesus said, this is my blood, a covenant. That when we partake in this, we are partaking in a covenant relationship. We are sharing in something that is very real and unbelievably powerful. We are declaring through this moment that Jesus is the Lord of my life. Not that we hope he might be. Now, you may be there, and that may be your hope. It's interesting, when the disciples, receive this, you got to realize this was a meal. And when you study offerings, and you study commitment, you study covenant relationships, back then, they didn't sign contracts and get attorneys. They had a meal together. And that meal became the seal of a covenant. When Jesus, at this Passover, instituted communion, what we call the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, when we call it those things, we're saying this is a moment when they receive this. They may not have fully understood it, but they understood they were making a commitment. There was a covenant that was being established that when you and I receive this, we are saying, God, yes, you are Lord. I am committed. It's like my wedding ring. My wedding ring is a symbol of my commitment to my wife, Lois. This says, I am unavailable. I'm committed 100%. I have a relationship and with her and her alone in marriage. It's the same thing with Jesus. You're saying, yes, God, I'm going to put on the ring and live my life with you as Lord and me being committed to it, and there are no other gods. There is no other way. It is only you, because you are the God of the universe. You are the Lord of this church, and you are the Lord of my life. And so I receive your body and your blood in commitment and affirmation of that truth. I don't want anyone to see this as being some kind of little ceremony that we do, and somehow it's like a piece of matzah. What's the big deal? This is huge. This is what Colossians chapter 1 is addressing. That we believe this. We live this. And so I'm challenging you. Is Jesus your Lord? Is he really the Lord of your life? And if he is, then we receive this and we affirm it. And we, it's just like someone who says, let me reaffirm my wedding vows. I'm committed. Every month, we're giving you an opportunity to say, I am committed to Jesus as the Lord of my life, which means I'm going to live and think and behave a little differently. Can you say amen to that?